Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thanks, kids. Well done, as always. All right, we turn our attention now to these, the last words of the last book of the Bible. Begin in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for our study through this strange and unique book. Thank you for the many ways in which you have taught us the nature of the time between your going and your return to this world. We would pray, Lord, in this last section that you would continue to make our hearts fertile so that the seed of the word would go deep into our hearts and that a harvest of righteous response might be yours for your enjoyment and for our good. We ask this in the strong name of the one who is coming soon, Jesus Christ. And God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. There's an old story that echoes through the halls of the seminary I attended about Dr. Robert Rayburn, who was the seminary's founding president. Dr. Rayburn, in the early days of the seminary's existence, one of his duties was to treat new incoming freshmen to his course on how to preach a sermon. And now for over 60 years, every incoming divinity student hears the same story about how Dr. Rayburn would conduct himself in those preaching classes. He would sit in the back of the room while a young man was preaching his sermon, his arms would be crossed and there would often be a scowl on his face, looking disappointed. But the student could also see, as he was preaching his sermon, that there seemed to be a pressing question on Dr. Rayburn's face. Many students answered the question, but most did not. What was the question that Dr. Rayburn wanted to know, sitting through these sermons of these guys just getting their feet wet in the craft? Two simple words. So what? So what? You knew if you heard those words at the end of a sermon, you got an F on your sermon. His point wasn't to dismiss everything you said. That wasn't the point. The point was this. You may have got up into the pulpit and told us all kinds of interesting details about the text. You might have told us what the Greek word means. You might have told us the history of interpretation. You might have examined all sorts of biblical and systematic theological issues. But if your sermon does not address the man in the pew, if it doesn't give the hopeless hope, if it doesn't warn the wayward, if it doesn't give direction to the aimless, you have not preached a sermon, you've given a lecture. A lecture tells us what's true. A sermon not only tells us what's true, but what am I supposed to do with this? So what? Now, I never met Dr. Rayburn. He is with the Lord today. But if you ever make your way to the seminary chapel, you'll see an oil painting of his face. He still has a scowl on it. And every time I would pass it, I would imagine his voice from the grave, "So what? So what? What does it matter?" The end of Revelation answers that question. So what? Sadly, it's not the way we often approach this book. We often approach this book like it's a cadaver, and we're medical students. What does this mean? What is that? What's 666? Is it Nero? Who's the one riding on the horse, the white horse? What's the mark of the beast? All of those things are good and important, but so what? If that's all we get out of this book is information, then we've missed its purpose. This book isn't simply to be informative. It is intended to be formative. It is to shape you. In fact, Jesus, in some of his parting words here, pronounces a blessing not on those who have simply heard it, but those who keep it, to those who are shaped by the things that we have seen and studied together. Some people have wondered, why does John end the book the way he does? I mean, you think about how the book ended in verse 5, where it says that they will be with God and they will reign forever and ever. That seems like a good time to roll the credits, right? But he doesn't stop there. Jesus comes and he speaks to us and he says, "Here is what I want of you now. Here is what this is intended to do within you. Not give you information alone, but to shape you and to mold you. This is why I gave this revelation of myself and the revelation of the nature of the time between my ascension and my return." And the first thing that Jesus says to us, if we get this book, if it hits the mark, if we bend the knees to Christ, then he says, "This is what I want of you. First, turn from counterfeit gods. Turn from anything in your life that you are using as a substitute for what I offer to you. Turn from counterfeits." That's the first thing he is going to say. Secondly, he is going to show us that he is to be trusted. Trust me. Turn from these things. Trust me. And then finally, take from the waters. Take from the waters. Turn from counterfeits. Trust Christ. Take from the waters. Let's look first at this turn from counterfeit. One of the things we have seen throughout the book of Revelation is in symbolic form and through images that there is no other way to say this but that the Christian life is a difficult one. To walk in fidelity to Jesus Christ, to live as a public witness for Christ, to respond to His commands, to turn away from sin, this is not easy. We have the world, or Babylon as John describes it, laboring against us. The world that says, and he pictures also as a prostitute, saying, come to me, turn from your vocal faith in Christ. Come to me and I will make you wealthy. I will give you comfort. Come to me. We have the world. John has showed us that there is an enemy of your soul. The Bible calls the devil who works through these beasts of the sea, the beasts of the land, the government and the propaganda machine that wars against fidelity to Christ. And then we have our own hearts. We have our own hearts that are continually prone to wander. And so we have this horrific trinity of the world, the devil, and our own flesh laboring against your walk with Christ, Christian. Our own hearts, in the oft-quoted words of John Calvin, are perpetual idol factories. They are always creating counterfeit opportunities to take us away from prioritizing the worship of Christ in our lives, in every area of our life, and saying, no, find your joy here, find your comfort here, find acceptance and safety apart from Him. It's not only a problem on the outside, it's a problem within us. And remarkably, John falls prey to his own heart here. Look at what happens. You might expect John has seen, he's on Patmos, he's a political prisoner in this Roman island where they kept political prisoners. He sees this vision that we've examined for 22 chapters. And you would think that the response to all this is, I'm sold out for Christ and I fall down at His feet and there's nothing that compares to Him. But what do we see? But that John is a lot like us. He falls at the feet of an angel and tries to give worship to Him. Look at verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Remarkably, this isn't the first time either. John, this is the second time John is told, get off your knees. Do not worship me. Second time an angel has had to rebuke our dear brother. John's heart, like ours, before he was in the presence of Christ and now fully healed, as John Ben Bor's heart is now fully healed of its proneness to wander, his heart, like yours, like mine, is an idol factory. Ever and always producing opportunities for us to prioritize anything as a replacement for what Christ offers to us. You know, we studied the letters earlier in this book, the letters to the seven churches. We found that not much has changed in 2,000 years in terms of the problems that face the church. There were really two things that plagued the early church that Jesus addresses in this book. One is the temptation to compromise when persecution comes. You remember from our earlier studies that they were living in a time where the emperor, the Roman emperor, was being deified as God, and if you wanted to, you know, buy and sell in the marketplace, you had to say that Caesar is Lord. You had to burn a little bit of incense before one of his images. And if you did that, you could go on your way. But Christians couldn't do that, not in their consciences anyway. They can't, that Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And we don't burn incense to this fallible man. He is not God. We lift up our prayers to Christ alone. And so then temptation came in the midst of persecution. Temptation came in through false teachers. You know, what's a little bit of incense? God knows your heart. Just go along with it. It's just incense. Or Caesar's Lord, it's words. Doesn't matter. Just say it. Don't bring attention to our small little house church. Just say the words. Burn the incense. You're going to lose your job. You want your kids to go to college. None of that's going to happen. Whenever persecution comes to the church, whether through violent threats, through mockery, through loss of certain opportunities, there is a temptation to run to a counterfeit idol. A counterfeit place of safety. Because living publicly for Christ will often mean loss for you. Some of you already know that. If you are public in the way you carry out your business transactions, you will lose business opportunities. If you're public in your faith at school, if you're public in your faith at work, you will lose invitations into certain social circles. If you're public with your faith, as many of you have, you'll lose family. Now, some of you lost family because you're obnoxious, but it's just simply an honest testimony of this is true, this is what God says, and I love you, and I'm not going to hide this. You will, as I have and as many of you had, you will lose intimacy with family. And so what do? We run to idols of compromise, substitutes. Well, I can maintain this level of living if I just tone it back a little bit. I can keep the peace in my family if I just don't talk about Jesus when asked. Give in a little here and there. It's a problem for the first century church. It's a problem for our own, isn't it? Jesus says, turn from those things. Worship God. Don't worship the acceptance of your culture. Don't worship the safety that you have through neglect of testifying to what is true. Find your acceptance, find your safety in me. Turn from the counterfeits. Worship God. It's a question I think we all have to ask ourselves, that I ask myself as well. What is it that prevents you from a public faith in Jesus Christ? Often we, and I mean me as well, we run to, well, I'm not articulate, I don't know my Bible well, I don't want to say something stupid. That all might be true. You might say stupid things, and I might too. You might not know your Bible well, and work on that. But you have to ask yourself, is it really a cover for something else? I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be hated. Now, granted, you're sick in the head if you want to be hated. I mean, but sometimes we will turn away from the love, the acceptance, the safety we have in Jesus Christ and turn to counterfeits and say, this is where I will dwell. A question for us all, myself included. This is the safe, this is the friendly confines of the gospel, but once you and I leave this room, it begins to get hostile. Ask yourself, what is the real reason? And hear Christ say, worship God. There was another problem in the early church. It wasn't just persecution. Strange as it sounds, prosperity was a problem. And this is probably more in a line where we are at this time in this country. I'm thinking here of the church in Sardis. Remember the church in Sardis? Maybe you don't. That's okay. But the church in Sardis was kind of living under the radar. They weren't denying Christ, but at the same time, they also weren't making much of him publicly. Jesus says, you are asleep. You're asleep. You've forgotten that I have made you to be a light in a dark place. And because there's no threats upon you, because of prosperity, You're now in sort of a spiritual cruise control, just making your way to heaven, avoiding the big sins, but also not really making much of me. And then, of course, there was the church in Laodicea. That's the one we all remember, right? They didn't suffer from persecution. They were suffering from prosperity. They were making money hand over fist. They were living their lives with great zeal for the accumulation of stuff and the constant preoccupation with their own comfort and their image, their clothing, and how they would be perceived as the wealthy Laodiceans. And it's to them that Jesus said, I'm not done with you. I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. You nauseate me, but I'm at the door and I'm knocking, saying, I will come in. I will give you the true riches that moth and rust cannot destroy. Worship God. You are consumed with the stuff of this world and you've neglected storing up for yourself the treasures that are in the world to come. To both the persecuted and to the prosperous, Jesus says, here is the big so what? Worship God. The wise will hear these words. Jesus said, blessed are those who not only hear them, but shape themselves around it, recognizing that we must at all times be aware and on guard against these counterfeit safeties and joys and pleasures that Christ offers, but we say, I'll take it here and now. Thank you very much. The wise will hear that, but the wise will also understand the urgency with which Jesus ends this final book with his final words, speaking of the urgency of the moment to respond to this. Like, for example, in verse 6, we're told the things in this book must soon take place. Verse 7, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Verse 10, we're warned, the time is near. Soon, soon, it's near. And lest you miss it, unless you're still not hearing this, Jesus' final word says there in verse 20, he who testifies to these things say, surely I am coming soon. Now what do we make of this, the nearness of the return of Christ, the soon coming of Christ into this world? I mean, given it's been 2,000 years, how can we say that anything is near with respect to when this was written? Probably sometime in the 80s or 90s AD. How can we say it's near? How can we say it's soon? It's led some people to say, well, clearly John was wrong. Jesus was wrong. Look, he said it was, Paul expected it was all going to happen within his generation. Obviously, I don't believe that to be the case. And I think one of these statements here, particularly verse 10, will help us. Take a look there if you would, and then I'll give you the background. Verse 10 says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Okay, so there's an Old Testament background to this. The Old Testament background happened 700 years before John saw his vision. It happened in the life of the prophet Daniel. Daniel saw all sorts of things. All sorts of things that thoroughly confused him. And he said, Lord, I don't understand what any of this means. And the Lord said to him, close the book you're writing and seal it until the time of the end. John, on the other hand, is told, do not seal this book because the end has come. The time is near. And so what was distant for Daniel, close the book. Jesus says to John, what Daniel saw far away is near for you. For example, Remember, Daniel saw four beasts come out of the sea, beasts representing man-centered empires that would persecute the church. But then Daniel saw something come out of the sky, an uncut stone that came and brought about a kingdom that will never end. To Daniel, the Lord said, "That's far from you. You wouldn't understand it if I told you what it all means." But John says, for us, it's near. Those four kingdoms have come, the fourth being the Roman Empire. And during the Roman Empire, this uncut stone has come down from heaven and has established a kingdom that will never end. And so it is now near to us. Jesus says, "I am near," in this sense. The kingdom had come. This is also the sense in which Jesus can say, "I am coming soon." This is less a description of how you measure time with a clock than it is a measurement of the character of the time. By that I mean this. That in the Old Testament, there were all sorts of things, if you want to say it this way, there were all sorts of things on God's calendar that had to happen before the kingdom of God would come. What John is saying, what Jesus is saying, and saying it's soon and it's near, is that with respect to God's calendar, the next major event to happen is the Son returns. There isn't, this has to happen, this has to happen, this has to happen, but rather Jesus says, it's next. It may be 10 days from now, it may be 10 years from now, it may be 10,000 years from now. But what John tells us, what the author of Hebrews tells us, is that we are now in the end. This is it. In fact, John goes as far as to say, we're in the last hour. There's nothing left in terms of major developments on God's calendar before the kingdom comes in its finality. In that sense, it's close, it's near, it's soon. You can't sit down and say, well, all of these things have to happen first. Jesus says, no. No. The last thing he needs to do is gather the last of his elect. That could have happened 10 minutes ago. Just as he said to the Laodiceans, he says to us, "I am at the door." Christ calls us, therefore, to turn from these counterfeit gods, because you never know. God alone knows when he will send his Son into this world to eradicate all evil. And this is particularly something that the young among us need to hear, because if you're anything like me, you said, "I will do this later. I will deal with all this Christianity stuff later when I want to settle down with a woman and have a family and kids, but until then I'm going to sleep around. Until then I'm going to, you know, continue to run after this vice and that vice." And here is what I would say to you, is that you have no promise from God that you will reach middle age. God does not owe you a future opportunity for you to take seriously what Jesus says to you today, which is, flee from your madness. You belong to the Creator, and you are responsible to give an account to Him. He owes you nothing but just reward for your behavior. In one sense, there's nothing left on the calendar before God sends His Son back into this world. But the soonness, the nearness, could be that you will be called into an audience with God tonight. With all these grand plans of taking this serious later, I can't promise that to you, because God does not promise it to you. He promises that you will stand before Him at the judgment, and either you will represent yourself or Christ will represent you. Here's the so what. Turn from your counterfeit. Worship God. He's worthy of your complete worship, but also our complete trust. It's the second thing that Jesus is going to say to us. Trust me. Not just turn from the idols of approval and safety and community that you get from Babylon. Turn from those things, but also trust me as I call you to do hard things in this world. You know, one of the things I hope that you have gathered from this study in Revelation is more boldness for Christ, more certainty of just how safe you are in this world if indeed you're following Christ. I can testify to you from my own youth that when I heard Revelation preached, it served only to confuse and terrify me. I thought that was its purpose. I distinctly remember walking into a very godly group of people, a fundamentalist church, where I think they were just trusting their pastor, but I was there visiting, and I was probably 22. I didn't know much about the Bible at the time. And I had this elder saint come up to me and say, "Brother, are you saved?" And I said, "I am saved." He says, "Do you love Jesus?" And I said, "Yes, I love him." It was more Jesus, actually. "But do you love Jesus?" And I said, "I do love Jesus." And then his eyes got wet and he said, "Don't let them put a microchip in your wrist." And I thought, dang it, what? How is this? And I'm thinking, putting a microchip in my wrist, in my forehead? He says, "If you do that, you'll lose your salvation." And I'm like, "Oh, I thought it was by faith in Christ alone, but now it turns out faith alone in Christ alone and no microchips as well." But then he went on to say, "And watch out for the barcodes they've got hidden in there, 666. And if you start using these things, you're going to be in league with the demons." And I thought, this book is terrible. If that's what Revelation teaches, I want nothing to do with it. I trust that man's now with Jesus, and I hope he's laughing if he's able to hear what... I'm not making fun of him. I think he trusted his pastor, and praise God for that, but this book was used to terrify, to make you feel like your life was hanging by a thread and you could lose it at any moment. But I hope one of the things that you have seen throughout this book is that when John presents us the worst of our foes, dragons and beasts and a seductive prostitute who's Babylon, who says, "Come to me and I'll give you everything." That when you see all of those things put up against Jesus, they all look clownishly weak and stupid. And that you have seen Christ is the great harbor for the soul, that Christ offers you the acceptance, the joy, the comfort, the riches that your soul really will be satisfied with. He says, "It's all in me. Don't be afraid. But trust me. Trust me." We see that in the name he takes for himself there in verse 13. Look there. And I'll explain it. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, this use of the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, it's an ancient saying that meant that God is in control of history from the beginning to the end, but also everything in between. Interestingly enough, this title, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," is used three times in the book of Revelation. Twice by God the Father, and now Jesus here again, recognizing that he is truly God. He now says, "I am also Alpha and Omega." And what he is saying to us here is that I am in control of everything in your world. That name and the promise behind it is perhaps one of the sweetest promises made to us as we make our way home on this hard road called fidelity to Christ. One of the promises that God makes to us
is that He is working all things together for His glory and for your good. Now, there's two ways to look at that. One is right and one is wrong. One is to say that God is like an emergency room surgeon. Someone comes in, there's been a horrific car crash, and God says, I can figure this out. I can make this work. Trust me, all your bad things, all this, somehow this is going to be for your good and for my glory. But that's not the picture that Holy Scripture presents of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end and everything in between. He's less like an emergency room surgeon and more like an architect, more like a city planner who says, not only am I going to bring good out of this, I'm going to ordain the means to get there. I'm not only going to bring sunshine after the storm, I'm going to send the storm. Do you remember from Revelation 5 was a picture of the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne? And God hands him a scroll representing carrying out His reign over history. Jesus starts popping the seals off of this scroll, representing God's providential plan for what's going to happen before the return of Christ. Christ pops these seals, and what's released? Horses. Horses of the apocalypse that are going to trample on His people. Jesus says, I hold the scroll. I understand you don't understand how I am working out all things together for good, or how this is going to glorify me, but you must know that I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end and everything between. I am not, Jesus isn't saying to us here is that I will make it work, but rather I will take the raw materials of your life, your rejection, your disappointments, your trials. That is the raw material that I will fashion into something good. Not that I'll figure it out, but I've planned it out. Even the horses that will trample my bride into the dirt, I send them. Each and every one of us are making our way home to the house of the Lord. David tells us there in Psalm 23 that there's oil for our head, there's cups of wine that overflow, there's a table set for us in the presence of our enemies, but he also tells us that each must first walk through valleys, shadows of death, fear, disappointments, rejection. But he says, I don't fear any evil. Because coming from him was a good shepherd. A good shepherd whose rod and staff held by nail-scarred hands says, I am with you. The call of Jesus upon our life is not, can you figure out how this is good? But will you trust me? I don't think any of the disciples on Good Friday, as they saw Jesus stripped naked, screaming out and begging for water, said, this is going to all end well. They would have said, my God, why have you forsaken Israel again? But what do we celebrate in this room every week? That God made good out of one of the most horrific atrocities in human history. Amen? Your life is no different. The question is, will you trust Him? And that command that I am calling you to trust me as Alpha Omega is shored up by reminding us of His love for us. Look at verse 16. We're reminded of the love that brought the Son of God into the world. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now that first statement there, I am the root and the descendant of David, these things go back to prophecies coming out of
the book of Isaiah, where the Lord says, I am going to send my servant who will come from the line of David, and upon him will be the Spirit of God. He will, with a word, one day make all of his enemies fall. This one who is coming is going to be the means by which God is going to fill this earth with the knowledge and experience of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This one who is coming is mighty and has no peers. That's all Isaiah heard. In chapter 11 anyway. But later on he would hear in his own chapters, chapter 52 and following, that this one who is coming must first die. He must deal with the great foe of his people, and that is our estrangement from his Father, our own hearts that were bent on sin. And he came into this world to live, to die, and to be raised for his church. Why did he do this? Why did this one who is Alpha and Omega, which throughout the book of Isaiah, this is where that title is introduced, and it's always God the Father speaking. Why did that Alpha and Omega come into this world to be born of David? The answer, of course, is he loves you. You remember that opening praise that John gave, even before all the visions began, what he said about Jesus? Listen to what he says. Yes, listen. This is what John says. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, I'm not a grammar nerd, but I can't get over John's use of the present tense. To him who loves us. Not loved you. But him who loves us, to him be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. It would be one thing for him to say he loved us, and I recognize that I've given him innumerable reasons to cease in it, but John says no, he loves you still, church. Doesn't your heart need to hear that this morning? Not that Jesus loved you enough to come into this world, but that Jesus loves you today. Jesus says, I'm not only the root, I'm the source and offspring of David, speaking also of his humanity and deity in one mouthful there. But he is also the bright morning star. You see that there in verse 16, I'm the bright morning star. If you'll remember this, this means two things. The first thing it means is that Jesus will, when he returns, he will be the undisputed champion of God's people. This title, that I am the bright morning star, goes all the way back to an Old Testament prophet, false prophet, by the name of Balaam. You remember Balaam was some kind of huckster that he was available to be hired. You hire me and I'll pray for your cause. And so he was hired by a pagan king to curse Israel. And so Balaam said, yeah, I'll do that. I'll come and curse Israel. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, God shoved blessings into it. And so every time Balaam spoke, he blessed the people of God. And one of the things he said is this. I see a star coming out of Israel. A star is going to rise out of Jacob, and he will destroy all of his enemies. Jesus says, that's me. I am in keeping with that blessing made upon my people so long ago, even in the mouth of a false prophet. I am the star that has arisen out of Israel, and I will destroy all of my enemies and the enemies of my church. I will be the undisputed champion of the world. I will fulfill that prophecy. But there's also a second element that seems to be in play here with Jesus saying, I am the bright morning star. The bright morning star, as we know it, is what we call Venus. And it's the last thing you see in the sky before the new day dawns. You can be out in the middle of the night and see all kinds of stars, but as the sun is starting to rise, Venus will hold on because it's so close to us. And Jesus here speaking of, I am right at the door. I am like that morning star that is saying to you, it's coming, it's soon, it's near. The new day is coming, the reign of evil, the age of darkness is about to give way to the age of light. I'm right at the door. Hanging in the sky, waiting for my Father to say, go. That's the next thing on his calendar. Praise God. And while we wait, he says, trust me. Trust me. And while you wait, you're invited to take from the waters. But before there's an invitation, there's a warning. Look at verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. God has given us Holy Scripture as a sacred deposit of truth, giving us everything we need for life and faith in Jesus Christ. And God, in his own words, says that he is a jealous God. He is jealous for his glory, and he is jealous for the affection of his people. Not because he has a fragile ego, but he is jealous for us because he knows how fragile we are, how easily wooed we are to the seductresses of this world. And so any kind of tampering with the gospel contained within these 66 books is to invite the wrath and fury of a jealous God who says, if you tamper with this, you will wish for all eternity that you had not. Any who presume to take away the call to obedient, faithful living before Christ, anyone who would say, oh, you don't need to turn from sin, you don't need to seek Christ, you continue what you're doing, and you know God's going to let all of us in. Anyone that would pull back from that, to withhold those very clear commands of Christ. He calls you to die. He calls you to take up a cross. He calls you to die to your name and to trust him. Anyone who would pull away from that, Jesus says, you have no hope. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Jesus here is saying your robes must be washed. If the message of the gospel is not shaping you, if it's not turning you from sin, then you have no hope. Nor will any who take away from the necessity of the cleansing need that we all stand in need of the blood of Jesus Christ. Any who avoid that message, if that is not in the mouth of an individual, they will not be dressed in robes. Additionally, anyone who would presume to add to this message, anyone who would say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not thus saith, they will have the horrors of this book added to them. It's another instance, we've seen this repeatedly throughout the book, that the punishment will fit the crime, that those who take away will have access to the tree taken from them. Those who add to the message will have the horrors of this book added. The punishment will fit the crime. It will be fully just. And there are men and women in pulpits all across this nation today that take things out. They withhold the call to obedience to Christ. They withhold the call to pursue Christ and to turn from sin. And Jesus warns them, I will take from you access to the tree. But just as many people add to it. Just as many people add to it. I mean, Christ says your robes must be washed. And so they say, well, this comes, of course, through strenuous personal effort. And there's no shortage of people who will give you all kinds of rules, all kinds of laws, that if you obey these things, if you dress this way, don't watch these kinds of movies, don't hang around with these kind of people, then by these things you will know that you belong to the kingdom. There's no shortage of people who find the open offer of the gospel unbecoming of a holy God, and so they add all kinds of rules. Do these things, don't do these things. There might be wisdom in all of those things, but they are not markers of whether or not you are wearing a robe given by Christ himself. Thankfully, John has already seen how these robes are washed. Back in chapter 7, he said, I saw an innumerable multitude of people. They were dressed in white, and their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb washed them clean. It wasn't through their own strenuous effort, but they came to him as a beggar saying, have mercy on me, my God. And Christ said, be dressed with my beauty. That's how we get them washed. We get them washed by coming to Christ. By coming to the waters and taking from them, not once, but continually, until we see him face to face. We come to Christ. Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. All you need is to know that you need. All that you stand in need of to wear the robes that you need to live in the presence of Christ is to recognize that Christ alone can give them to you. That he is the one who says, let anyone who thirsts come to me and keep coming to me. What that means is this. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, how long you've done it. It doesn't matter if you were warned repeatedly and you did it anyway. If you thirst, Jesus says, come to me. If you have no thirst for him, then ask for it. But if you thirst, Jesus says, if you come to me, you will find that the wells of salvation never run dry. Drink and drink again. For behold, I'm coming soon. As we come to the end of our study, I'm reminded of another ending in another book that has profoundly moved me every time I've read it. I've read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicle of Narnia to each and every one of my kids. I've got four, and I've read it through repeatedly to each and every one of them. And whenever I get to the last paragraph of the last book, I have to stop myself from weeping. I don't know why. I probably should have let my kids see me cry more often, but I had to stop myself because what happens there, so beautiful. In the last book, in the last paragraph of the Chronicles of Narnia, all the children are standing before Aslan. Aslan is the Christ figure throughout the series of books, and they are now in what we would call the new heavens and the new earth. And listen to what C.S. Lewis writes there. He said, as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them down here. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one that preceded it. So we arrive at the end of the Bible. Parting words of Jesus. But it doesn't have the feeling of an end, does it? It doesn't have the feeling of a going out of business. But more of a grand opening gala that's about to begin. All of your life, all of my life, Christian, is but preparation. It's the cover and the title page for the life that we will live in the presence of God in a restored, renewed creation where the glory of God will cover the cosmos as the waters cover the sea. Our life now is but the beginning of the great story that no one on earth has read, in which every chapter will be better than the last. Until then, Jesus says to you and he says to me, come to the waters. Turn from your counterfeits and trust me. And the thirsty responds saying, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray again.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.